Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21 down through verse 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." I don't know how you would respond if somebody said that to you. It was a very stern rebuke, wasn't it? And we saw this morning, as we turn back to Mark chapter 8, that Jesus began to teach them something very plainly, and that was the fact that he was going to die and be buried and be raised again. It was so explicit and so plain to the disciples, it was almost incomprehensible that it would be misunderstood. But the fact of it is that if you would have asked the disciples, what did Jesus say, they probably could have repeated it, right? If you would have asked them, well, what does it mean, they probably would have told you, well, he's saying he's going to die, he's going to be raised. In other words, they could repeat the facts, right? But they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, the implications of it, what was happening, other than the fact that they did not want it to happen to him. And so Jesus tells them in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And we saw this morning that the scripture had foretold all of this. What did the scripture foretell? Well, Jesus states that the scripture foretold that it would be the Son of Man, the one of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, that would die. He would tell them that it was a necessity that he do this. There was really no other option in the scripture. He would tell them that he would suffer a painful and a violent type death. In fact, Isaiah says that in his torment, in his suffering, in his torture that he went through, the Bible says that he was so disfigured that you couldn't even tell that he was a man. That's suffering, isn't it? Jesus tells them that he would be discarded by the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of that day. That he would be rejected as worthless and rejected as unfit to live. That they would be the source of his suffering that would come upon him as far as a human level is concerned. And Jesus told him that he would be killed by some person or some instrument from without. And we know that he was actually put to death by the Roman government, by the Gentiles, right, who laid him on that cross. And we also know the hope that Jesus, though killed, he would be killed and he would be buried, he would rise from the dead on the third what? On the third day. And so that is the hope, right, that they would have. But they did not understand these things. And there was no mistake about what Jesus was communicating to them. And Jesus, as we'll find out as we go through the book of Mark, he's going to keep bringing this back up to them about his death and his burial and his resurrection. We began in verse 32 this morning, just kind of introductory, that at this teaching that Jesus began to teach them, that Peter responded with a negative posture. I don't know that Jesus took him by the arm, but the Bible does say, verse 32, that Peter took him aside. Now, I don't know if that means he just said, I need to talk to you privately. I can't see Peter doing that, but I can see Peter kind of saying, come on, let's go over here. Could be mistaken about that, but in any case, he takes him off, as it were, privately, although the other disciples were looking on. And Peter expresses, if you look at verse 32, it says, he began to rebuke him. And this word rebuke, and I think we know this, is an expression of a strong disapproval of one's actions or speech or behavior. I'm sure as a parent, you have rebuked your children before, right? There was a strong disapproval of what they were doing or what they were saying. This is what Peter did to the Lord. And folks, here is the urgency of this. You've got to understand that in Peter's disapproval of what Jesus was teaching was a disapproval of half of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Right? There's the glories of the Messiah, but what comes first? The sufferings of the Messiah. Did the Old Testament predict both? Yes, I don't know if it's half and half, but the point of it is, out of all those prophecies, you take the suffering and you take the glory, you got those two aspects, he was denying half of that, right? He was denying the suffering part of the event. That is a serious, serious thing. To deny half of what the Scripture is teaching. But there's something more going on, I think, with Peter's statement. And that is, Peter, unknowing to himself, was actually tempting the Lord. In other words, when you read this statement, especially in the book of Matthew, that God forbid it, Lord, that this would ever happen to you. And you look at Jesus' response in verse 33, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. When you read that phrase, get behind me, Satan, it ought to bring to your mind another passage of Scripture. And that passage is in Matthew, so let's turn there. The book of Matthew, chapter 4. And that is when our Lord was tempted. You remember that he went 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness to be tempted by who? By Satan. Not tempted so much, although it was there, by his own natural instincts. Not tempted by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. But to be tempted by the master of the devils himself. He was led there by the Holy Spirit. He was not led there by Satan. He was led there by the Holy Spirit to directly confront Satan. Right? In other words, Satan just didn't find him somewhere and decide, you know, I'm going to tempt you. As it were, this was not Satan's idea. This was God's idea. It was the Holy Spirit that led him into the wilderness to do battle royal with the head of the fallen angelic multitude. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And of course, we know the first temptation that was there. Satan recognized that he is the Son of God, and he asked him to command these stones to be made bread. Was Jesus hungry?
Yes.
He was hungry. Would that not be a bodily temptation? In other words, Satan is bringing to the forefront of our Savior's mind some naturalness about his body. This wasn't a sinful thing. When your body feels hunger, that's not sinful, right? But it is a temptation that can be used by our sin nature and by the evil one to really tempt us to gain that bread outside the will of God. And so Jesus responds to that, verse 4, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Victory, right? He conquered. Now that temptation is just a category of temptations that our Lord was experiencing all 40 days and 40 nights. Then there's the second temptation, verses 5 and following. Satan uses Scripture and says, "It is written in Psalm 91. And Jesus responds to Satan's use of Scripture. He didn't misquote it, right? He's using it. It says what it says, right? That God would protect him. And Jesus says to him, "But there are other scriptures. On the other hand," verse 7, "it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the what? To the test." And folks, we really have to remember that. We have our favorite scriptures, right? But when you're considering a decision, when you're considering a course of life, you've got to do your best to look at all the scripture in light of this. And that brings us down to the third temptation as Matthew records it. It says in verse 8, and this is the one that we're interested in, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan." Right? Get behind me, Satan. Get away. Go away from me. Now, folks, let me ask you this. Let's remind us. What was the temptation here in this third category? Well, it was the temptation. Well, let me back up. Is Jesus king?
Yes.
Are the kingdoms his?
Yes.
How does Jesus gain these kingdoms? He gains them by the cross. Right? In other words, the Bible says that when Jesus rose from the dead, Psalm 2 says that God manifested Jesus Christ to the world as his chosen king. You remember Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes and God the Father gives him dominion and kingdoms and people, and his kingdom has no what? It has no end. What is Satan doing here? Did he show him the kingdoms that ultimately would be his? Yes, he knew that, right? All the nations are going to flow in and out of that new Jerusalem, right? That comes out of heaven. You read about it in the book of Revelation. What is Satan doing? Folks, he is offering our Lord all these things that are rightfully his, without suffering. Now let that sink in just for a second. Is Satan the prince of this world?
Yes.
He is, right? Satan says, I'll give you all of this. Well, it's all his, yes? He doesn't have it presently, as it were. He will be given it by the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. But he has to go through the cross to gain it. Satan is offering him these kingdoms without the cross. Everybody see that? And folks, when you get offered something apart from suffering, it will cost you something. What is the cost to Jesus to gain these kingdoms without suffering? He has to bow down and worship Satan. Right? But that's all he has to do. Right? All he has to do is bow the knee. And it's his. No suffering. No cross. No nine cattails that were hit upon his back. No grief, no sorrow. And folks, our Lord was so perturbed by that. And he didn't say, get away from me, Satan, on any of the other ones, right? But on this one, he reacts. Go! Get away from me! I will not. I cannot. I will not have the kingdom. I will not consider having the kingdom apart from the cross. Satan, you are casting a stumbling block at my feet, and you are an offense to me. Get away from me. That was his response. Now, folks, this is the same temptation in Mark 8, but it's not coming from Satan directly. Who's it coming through?
Peter.
It's coming through a disciple. Peter's an apostle, yes? Peter loves the Lord, does he not? It's coming through a disciple that had just had revealed by God the Father that this man, this human being in front of him, was the Son of God, the Christ. This is the man who in John 6 said, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's that kind of man, right? In other words, the temptation for the Lord to dismiss with the suffering and just take his reign gloriously on this earth, like the Jews were expecting, right? This was nothing more than a disguise of the same temptation that Satan tempted him directly in the wilderness. And folks, that teaches me something, that Satan did not give up with his master deceptions. And so now, if you look at Mark 8, in verse 33, he responds to Peter the same way he responded to Satan. Get behind me. That's a fancy word of saying, get away from me. Right? And Matthew says that Jesus said, you are a what to me? You are a stumbling block to me. Folks, this is a strong rebuke, isn't it? And it is the same strong rebuke that Jesus gave to Satan privately in his temptation in the wilderness that is now being said publicly among those disciples who are hearing this. Now, it was right and just for the Lord to do this. You'll notice in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to what? Rebuke him. So what did Jesus do? Verse 33, he did what to Peter? In other words, you have two human beings that are, as it were, hotly disapproving of what the other person was saying or teaching. And folks, I just want to say this, that Satan is always laying this same temptation in front of us. Now, it doesn't mean that if you can, if the Lord gives you something and you didn't have to suffer for it, that it's of the devil. Okay. But it does mean this, we do come to major crossroads in our life. Could be a ministry crossroad, could be a church crossroad. And what is the temptation? The temptation is to say or think something along these lines. Well, here's two options. Option A has a lot of obstacles and impossibilities and pain and sacrifice on our part. But option B, now that's really smooth. Everybody with me? That's really smooth and easy going. And we don't consult the scripture about it. Folks, the easy way is not always the right way. The easy decision's not always the easy decision, right? Compromise is always the easy solution, isn't it? And Satan comes and offers us these things, and he says something along these lines. Well, look at what you'll gain if you do this, because if you really take that first scriptural stand that you're thinking about it, you won't get this. This is a temptation that we encounter on a very microcosm, very frequently in our lives. And folks, I just want to caution you that the eternal things, the things that do not perish nor decay, come by the way of the cross. That's how they come. There's no other way to gain those things rightfully than to do that. It's very easy for us to think that God's will is always the smooth path. You'll see someone who makes a decision. They end up having hardship or maybe deprivation or, you know, whatever. Maybe they're in a car wreck, you know, whatever. And we'll say, I knew it wasn't the will of God for them to do that. Well, how'd you know that? Well, look at what happened to them. I mean, if it was God's will, it would succeed. Well, if it is God's will, it'll succeed, but it might look like it died. Right? Mm-hmm. Jesus died. Did it look like that was God's will? It didn't look that way at all, did it? But on the third day, did it look like it was God's will? Amen and amen. Folks, suffering is the pathway to the eternal riches. He's going to go on and say that. If you're going to come after me, you got to take up your what? Your cross daily and follow me. And folks, the temptation to the church today is that we want to give people a gospel without a cross. Folks, there is such a thing as the offense of the gospel. What is the offense of the gospel? Is it that you get heaven? Is that offensive to you? Is it that you have your sins forgiven? Is that offensive to you? Folks, what's the offense of the gospel? It's the cross. That's the offense of the gospel. And folks, in churches all over across America, we are stumbling over ourselves when Satan says to them, you know, you can have a lot of people attend your ministry if you just don't mention this. If you just allow this, if you just compromise on this, I'll give you all of this and the glory of it if you'll just calm down a little bit. And folks, we can't say that just because a person succeeds materially or even succeeds spiritually in our own eyes, that justifies everything they do. The temptation is always there. And you know what? Peter embraced that temptation, didn't he? Peter actually takes the Lord, brings him away, strongly expresses a disapproval that he would die, a disapproval that he would do this, a disapproval of almost half of the messianic prophecies concerning him. He's disapproving God's plan. And unknowingly, he's being an accomplice of Satan. Now let me just rule out some things, lest you be thinking this. When Jesus turns around, you'll note in verse 33, he turns around and who does he see first? He sees the disciples. Evidently, and I'm reading here, but I think it's a good reading, there must have been on their face an approval of what Peter said. When he says, "Get behind me, Satan," he's talking to the spirit that's behind Peter, and he's talking to Peter in that statement. The first statement, "Get away from me, Satan," who's he talking to? He's talking to Satan, right? He's not saying, "Peter, you're Satan possessed." Right? He's not saying that, is he? Is Peter a born again believer? He is. He's not saying to Peter, "You know, Peter, once you were saved, but now you're not, and you're demon filled." He's not saying that. He's speaking directly to the spirit behind this. And folks, I don't understand how it works. I don't understand how it happens. I just know it does. That demonic spiritual beings could put things in your mind. This is why the Bible says you've got to take every thought, right? Every thought and lasso it and put it in subjection to Christ. Peter had, as it were, an influence. He didn't change his mind about this. This was the Jewish idea all along, right? That the Messiah would come and would set up the kingdom and the glories would be, and that Jerusalem would be number one and the Jews would be number one and all the Gentiles would finally get their desserts and, you know, all of this. This was all going through their mind. They're oppressed by who? By Rome. Folks, Peter's not Satan possessed, and he's not once saved and now he's lost. He's speaking directly to the one that is tempting him indirectly. Well, does he have anything to say to Peter? Well, he does, doesn't he? He says in verse 33, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now, folks, Satan cannot do anything other than set his mind on his own interest. Right? He's in bondage to his own corruption. So when he says this statement, who is he speaking it to? I think he's speaking it to who? To Peter. Peter, you took me aside and you strongly disapproved of what I said. Now, Peter, you've got to understand that this, behind all of what you're doing here, unknown to you, there's an evil principality, an adversary. But Peter, I want to tell you why you so readily, without perhaps even thinking about it, you just reacted, said this. Because you are not setting your mind on the interest of God, but on the interest of who? Of man. Peter's offense was holding and following a mindset on what human beings naturally desire. Now, folks, let me ask you these questions. They're real easy questions. Okay. If I want to know the mindset of God, where do I go? I go to the Scriptures, do I not? Peter unknowingly had disapproved over half the Messianic prophecies. Didn't the Scripture foretell the sufferings of Christ? Didn't the Scripture foretell that he would die? Didn't the Scripture foretell that he'd be raised from the dead? It did, didn't it? But Peter, on this occasion, had his mind fixed on what man cares about. Folks, mankind does not really care about suffering. What is mankind trying to do? Folks, what are we trying to do with the sufferings of this life? We're trying to eradicate it, right? And I'm not saying you shouldn't eradicate certain things, so don't take me too far. But we're trying to eradicate poverty, that's suffering. We're trying to eradicate disease, that's suffering, right? We're trying to eradicate all the curse of the fall, that's suffering. Am I correct? This is our obsession. Not God, but eradicating suffering and pain. And again, I'm not saying that any of that to a certain level is wrong. I mean, if I put my hand on a burner, I don't say, "Oh, that's nice. I can smell my flesh burning." But it's okay. Suffering's part of this life. No, what do? You have a bodily instinct to take your hand off, right? Folks, men and women don't want to gain eternal realities if it's uncomfortable, if it involves pain, if it involves suffering, if it involves reproach, if it involves ostracizing by the world. That's natural, right? But the cross was none of those things. It was the most awful man-devised instrument of death perhaps ever created. I got a little book in my library. It's about 35 or 40 pages long, if I remember correctly, on what happens to the human body when it's crucified. It is absolutely terrifying to read those pages. And folks, this term, this may be of interest to you, this term setting your mind, a mindset. This term is only used three other times in our Bible. It's used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 when it talks about lost people who mine the things of the... Can you finish it? Who mine the things of the flesh. Their mindset is on the interest of the flesh. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, it speaks of those whose God is their belly. They mind. Their mind is set on earthly things. That's a negative, right? Romans is a negative. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it tells us, set your mind on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. So the majority of the times it has a negative thing. It's a mindset. It's how you think, right? It's what you think about something. I could word it this way, and I'll ask it to you in a question. If someone could open up your brain and show us what you think, that would be scary. What would they find to be your preoccupation of your thoughts? What would they find being your concerns? The things you're living for. Anybody ready for that to be done? I got a little machine up here. It'll just lay it all out. I don't think I'd volunteer, do you? Where's Peter's mindset as far as the Messiah is concerned? It's not on the sufferings, it's on the glories of it. And folks, Peter had chosen in that situation not to set his mind on the Scripture. And what he did unknowingly was become a disguised vehicle of the adversary to place in front of our Lord the stumbling block. What is the stumbling block of the gospel? The cross. To Jesus, the stumbling block was no cross. And folks, we too feel this stumbling block every day of our lives. And it is true that we suffer before sharing in His glories. Romans chapter 8 clearly states this. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Everybody hear that? Okay? This doesn't mean you go out and say, okay, hallelujah, I love suffering. Folks, let me ask you this. Did Jesus not go to the Garden of Gethsemane? Yes? No? He did, didn't he? In other words, it's not an easy thing. It's not something that you and I would naturally do. In fact, Peter himself is going to misread this thing again. And Jesus is going to tell him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no! I'll die with you. Where's he going? He's going to the cross. And folks, when the cross moment came, what did Peter do? He tried to fight to keep it from happening. And Jesus mildly rebuked him. Peter, put your sword up. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And Peter did end up denying the Lord, didn't he? But our Lord never denied him. He looked at him. Love broke Peter's heart. To where it would come to the place where Peter himself would be presented with that same choice. Deny the Lord, or we'll execute you on a cross. And tradition says what? What was Peter's choice? I pick the cross. I'm unworthy of it. Jesus said, you're going to go where you don't want to go. Now I don't want to do that. Once I was ready to fight, ready to die. Now I know where I'm going. I want to go there. But going through that method, that really wouldn't be how I choose. But did he die on that cross? And did he die upside down? Did he gain the glories that his mind was so fixed upon at the right time? He did, didn't he? And folks, Peter himself writes us this wonderful book called 1 Peter. And says, this is what you need to do when you're suffering. Let's pray.